Good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everybody here and on the webcast. Hopefully, as time goes on and more and more people are vaccinated and the COVID begins to diminish, we'll get some of those people back again. I know they announced, I think I heard today, that they had something like 200 million people had been vaccinated. I keep hearing different numbers all the time, so it's hard to really tell. Let me reset this. Well, I know I've played with this before and it worked, but I'm not getting it to do now. Ah, there it is. Okay. Okay. So let me start with a question. Who do you have influence with? Or to be more grammatically correct, with whom do you have influence? If you're married, hopefully you have a considerable influence with your spouse. And a good marriage is usually an open line of communication, and each partner has the ability to discuss their needs and desires with the other party. What about children? Now, the very young children among us don't really have much in the way of influence except to communicate that they have some basic health need that may need to be satiated or taken care of. But as they grow into youth and then older teens, they're hopefully growing in maturity and they're able to have some influence on their parents. Now, the level of impact that they may develop would be dependent upon several factors, how obedient they are, for one thing, and likely some others. And when we become adults, most of us will have an employer, and within that arena, we'll probably have a boss. Do we have influences or an influence on our boss or on the upper management of our company? Now, if you have a long history of employment, you've probably had bosses that were totally inflexible. There was seemingly nothing you could do that would have any impact on what they did. And in a case like that, you might just have to kind of keep a low profile and just do the best job that you can. But on the other hand, just as with a good marriage, a wise manager, a wise boss, has employees whose opinions and expertise they may highly value. And if so, then some of the workers may really be counted on to provide important decisions and influence their company in that way. So how about as church members? Do those of us who attend church here in Atlanta, Buford, have any influence on, say, the local leadership of the church? Well, absolutely. Not necessarily in every area, since many of the actions and the decisions are based on established spiritual principles and guidelines. But certainly in some areas, we can all express our opinion and our thoughts to the church leadership. And in fact, every year, Mr. Aus sends out a survey asking for our opinion on a very host of different topics. And I know for a fact that in many cases, those opinions that are expressed by us are in fact acted upon. So that brings us to our calling and to the God who sits on the throne of the universe. Do we have the ability to influence God? Can we influence the decision that he makes? Have you ever really given much thought to that? Can we have an impact on the decisions that God himself makes on the throne from heaven? So that's a subject I want to discuss today in this message. Can we and do we have the ability to have an impact, have an influence on the actions that God takes from his throne? Now, we're only able to be here and observe this Holy Sabbath day because of an important reason. God desires a family. He wants us to be part of it. And it's for that purpose that he made us, both male and female. And initially, his creation, we were created only in his image physically, in a form that looks like God. But we know from other scriptures that his ultimate desire is for us to become like him spiritually, made in his very spiritual image. such that we also conduct ourselves in the same righteous way that God does now. And that involves becoming perfect. I think it kind of dovetails with what Mr. Talbot had to say earlier. And sometimes that has been the subject of several sermons and sermonettes in the recent past, that is becoming perfect. And we see proof of God's desire for us in what God and what Jesus Christ did at the Passover and what he instructed us to do during the days of unleavened bread. In John, you don't need to turn there, 1 John 4, verse 10, he inspired John to write, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's been God's desire, before the creation even, to have sons and daughters and to have a very close relationship with them. And he told the nation of Israel in Leviticus 26:12, again, you don't need to turn there, he says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So that was the intention of God's purpose in creating people. And God through John summarizes this ultimate purpose of God in 1 John 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." So let me go back to that very purpose that I asked about, knowing that we are to become the sons of God. Do we have influence with God? Now, at this point, as Mr. Talbot said, we're still probably pretty far from being perfect. We're like children. In fact, God uses that description when he talks about church members quite often, being his children. So why would God potentially change his mind or alter a decision that he has made based on what we might do or we might say? So let's look into God's word today and see if there's any examples of individuals having an impact on the actions that God intends to take. But before we go into some examples, let's quickly review what God expects of man. Now, just like an adolescent teen that I mentioned a few minutes ago, whether we're in step with God's expectations, that might have a direct impact on whether God might view the things that we seek from him. Does God reveal any basic information about what he expects of man and mankind? Well, I'm sure you know the answer to that is yes. He certainly does. The Bible is certainly replete with instructions on how he expects man to live. And we could spend certainly dozens of sermons covering the foundational laws that God has given in his Bible to us as to how we should conduct ourselves. But let's just look at a couple of scriptures that seem to summarize some of his expectations of mankind. Now, first I'm going to read a statement found in the book of Micah. Now, Micah was a minor prophet in terms of the volume of his writings, but not in the importance of his message. So if you'd like to turn to Micah chapter 6, Micah 6, I'm just going to read a couple verses 6 and 7, and you hopefully are familiar with these. Micah puts forth a very important question, especially for the Israelites of his day, but one that we should ponder as well. Micah chapter 6, and verse 7, he starts off by asking, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" Now, of course, the Old Covenant had added to it the requirement for burnt offerings. It's not what God originally required, but they were added. And he goes on, he says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, we know the answer to that is a resounding no. God never wanted sacrifices, not human sacrifices especially. Then what does he want from mankind? Well, it's found in verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So here's three fundamental requirements that God expects of us. Acting justly, well, how do we do that? Well, God defines righteousness and justice in his law. Secondly, he mentions mercy. We know from Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount that mercy and forgiveness certainly is something that requires an attitude on our part towards others. And lastly, he says he wants us to humble ourselves before him. Now turn back to another scripture. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. And we're going to see these same three principles restated. Jeremiah 9, and I'll read from verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And we have a lot of that going on in the world today. Verse 24, but he says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And I'll read just one more verse about the kind of person on whom God takes notice. It's just one, it's two verses. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God also takes notice on a person who has a humble spirit and looks into the Bible as the instructions from God on how we should live. So having then some understanding about what God expects of us, I ask again, can we as mere human beings have any impact on what God's decisions are? Well, let's look at a couple examples. We've just come through the Passover season, and we kept it exactly as God had instructed us to do. God said on the evening of the 14th of the first month that the lambs were to be killed. And of course, we followed that time frame, but with the New Testament symbols of bread and wine. But God made a provision that a person could not keep the Passover on the exact night because of some specific reason, that it could be observed on the 14th of the second month. Now, that's found in the book of Numbers. So if you would like to turn back to the book of Numbers, and I'll read a few passages from chapter 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, Numbers 9, verse 1, in the first month of the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. And on the 14th of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rite and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded. So the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command you concerning you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from this people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So we see here that God has allowed a person to keep the Passover a month later if he was prevented from doing so because of either one or two very specific reasons. He was defiled because he came into contact with a dead body, or he was on a trip and he couldn't get back to the land in time to keep it. And in either case, he could keep the Passover on the 14th of the second month. And the church still allows that provision today. Now turn forward to an occasion when King Hezekiah presided over the nation of Judah. And so if you would turn over to 2 Chronicles verse 30. Chapter 30, I should say. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I'll start reading in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. And we're going to find out why that is the case. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, I didn't read the previous chapter, chapter 29, but if you want, you may want to go back there in your own time and read it. But you'll see that Hezekiah, when he took the throne, he began to have the temple cleansed, and he had the priests prepared. But there was not time to have everything done before the Passover, before it arrived that particular year. And in fact, they had not kept the Passover for a considerable number of years. Verse 4, and the matter pleased the king and the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation through all the land of Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, and they spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now, you notice he just sent runners into several tribes other than the tribes that were in Judah. He sent them into the land that was formerly in the house of Israel. But some of those people had already been carried away by the king of Assyria. There were a few left, and to them he sent runners, asking them to please come to this Passover as well. Verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive. Again, some were already in captivity. So that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and its leaders at the word of the Lord. Now the people, a very great assembly, gathered to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away the incense altars that had cast and cast them into the brook Kidron. Now, these were altars that had been set up formerly by earlier kings, and they'd been used in pagan rituals. So here they are cleansing any remains of those. Verse 15, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the lambs, Passover lambs, for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. Now, notice here what's happening. Instead of the lambs being killed in people's homes, as was originally required by God, we find that the priests are killing these lambs. So why is that? Well, verse 18 tells us, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone. Who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary? And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord with loud accompaniments by loud instruments. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. So that there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the king, Solomon son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose, blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place in heaven. So here we see that God was willing to make an allowance in the Passover law because of the zeal and because of the attitude of humility that was shown by King Hezekiah. When he found out that they had been ignoring the Passover and unleavened bread for decades, he immediately sought to obey God. But strictly based on the requirements that we read just a few moments ago in Numbers, they were not permitted to have this second Passover. They didn't qualify. And there's no allowance for an observance of unleavened bread in the second month. That's not mentioned anywhere. But here God has allowed both of them because he was impressed by the zeal that King Hezekiah displayed in desiring to obey God. Now let's look at a man whose influence spared the whole nation of Israel. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. We begin here here after the people have been told to gather at Mount Sinai and hear God speak the Ten Commandments. And a short time later, God called Moses up to the mountain by himself to receive more instruction, and he intended to make a copy of the commandments written in stone. But while he's there in God's presence, the people of Israel have begun to sin. So we'll break into Exodus 32 in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, Get down, for your people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Israel. I think we all find it incredible after we read that and after we know of all the miracles that he performed, to have somebody actually say that. But that's what they said, and that's the explanation they had for making this golden calf. Verse 9, And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God is ready to act here, and we know that God does not act capriciously. For God to state that he is ready to consume the entire nation, he certainly would have thought that out well. He didn't react in a fit of anger like we might. So the faithfulness and the rebellion shown by the nation had led God to this decision. But there was now only one person standing between God and the end of the nation of Israel, and that's Moses. Verse 11, Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And then Moses provides two reasons why God taking this action might have additional consequences. Verse 12, Moses says, Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So Moses is concerned that in other nations, God will be construed as being weak, not much different from the false gods that all these other nations had. They were not gods at all. And then he adds another second compelling reason. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, that they should inherit it forever. Now again, God would have considered all these circumstances before he made that statement about destroying Israel. And certainly he could have raised up from Moses a family that would still fulfill those requirements of being from the people of Israel. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So we see that Moses was almost as upset as God was, but he was fervent that the solution to the sin that was going on was not to destroy the nation. Moses' energy and the arguments seemed to be the only thing that kept God from wiping out Israel and starting all over with Moses himself. So what Moses said to potentially change the course of history as we find it in the Bible. So here we do see a very powerful example of one person who was able to change God's mind. Now let's look at a second one, or a third one, I should say. And you may have already thought about this one as well. Let's turn back to Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him, Genesis 18, verse 1, and he's speaking here, obviously, of Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And we soon learn that two of these men are angels, and the third one is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 3, and Abraham said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, we're not going to read all the other details of the story. Abraham has a meal prepared, and then God reveals to him some of the information about Abraham and Sarah having a child. But let's pick up in verse 16. Then the men rose, the men who we believe are angels, rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God makes it clear that he has a very close and a special relationship with Abraham. In fact, it was so close that he feels it's important for him to tell Abraham what his mission was in coming to his tent. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, it's not recorded exactly what action God intended to take against these cities, at least not in what's recorded here. But it's implied, and I think Abraham answers based on what he understands the consequences of that sin would be. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now that seems to be a very bold statement to make to God himself. And realizing what God potentially had in mind, Abraham must have been very deeply concerned about those cities. And no doubt part of his concern and motivation was that his nephew Lot and his family, he knew, was somewhere in or near the city of Sodom. And another factor might be that just a few years earlier, you may remember that there was a case in which Abraham had rescued not only Lot, but other citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, including the king himself. So he may have had some close relationships or at least some knowledge of some of those people. And he may have developed a personal relationship with some of those. So similar to what Moses did centuries later, Abraham provides to God some reasons for the request that he's about to make. He says in verse 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, here Abraham acknowledges that righteousness is certainly central to God's very character, and potentially killing some good people with the evil would not reflect God's righteousness. Verse 26, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the place for their sake. Then Abraham answered, said, indeed, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city or for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. So here Abraham expresses humility before God, but he first further advances this petition. And we can go on and read through verse 31, and he gets down to 20. And by that time, it's been 5 times that Abraham has intervened there, speaking to God about the number of righteous people that would prevent God from bringing destruction. Now, if you or I were having a conversation with another person, I think at this point we probably would begin to lose our patience. But Abraham hasn't finished yet. Verse 32, "Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found here. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." So would any of us standing here before God have been willing to make requests such as that? Abraham must have been completely sincere in his concern for the people of Sodom. And he obviously had a close enough relationship with Christ that he was willing to speak directly like this. So what do we see in this conversation? Abraham shows himself as being humble, for one. We read earlier that God requires humility from us. And as Moses did later, he presents an argument that's based on God's very righteousness. And as a result of that conversation, God agrees to withhold destruction if there are as few as 10 righteous people in the cities. And probably Abraham believed that there were at least 10. Certainly, he knew that Lot and his family were there. So he probably thought that they were considered righteous. But again, we have a righteous man who's potentially changed God's mind. Now, let's notice one more example. If you would turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, I'll start reading in verse 21, and we're going to go through verse 28. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to a region of Tyre and Sidon." So we're now talking about Christ's age, in his time. In verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, some who read this incident very superficially might be offended by what Christ says to this woman. And we don't have time to go into the many aspects of what actually takes place. But let's quickly notice a couple of pertinent points. To begin with, she refers to Christ as Lord, Son of David. And by this, we see that she recognizes him as being the Messiah. And in verse 15, it also says she worships him. Second thing is she's not offended by Christ's words, recognizing that they're appropriate to the situation. Christ was sent to the house of Israel only. Thirdly, she shows persistence in continuing to seek out the help that she needs on behalf of her daughter. And we might be reminded of a parable that Christ gave about a widow and an unjust judge and her persistence in going to that judge. So fourth, Christ in his final statement, was impressed by her great faith. And on that basis, he granted her request. So again, here's an example of someone who's changed God's mind. And of all the examples that we looked at here, this woman was certainly the least prominent. So what conclusions can we draw from what the examples we've seen here today? Well, it's very clear. The answer is that it is possible to influence God, that he might change his mind. A person doesn't have to be a king or a prophet, although there were several of those that we looked at today. But there are some factors involved when God is willing to change his mind. And I think if we go into each of these circumstances we just read, we'll see these same common characteristics. And the first one is humility. Also, zeal. Faith was example in the last one. And certainly all these people had to have been obedient. So let me conclude this message with just a final scripture that bears upon this subject. You don't need to turn there, but just put this in your notes. In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So, brethren, I hope you will consider that the things that we may ask will change God's mind if we have the attributes and the fervency that these people showed. So, brethren, have a great Sabbath day.